Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness for ever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.
On the face of it, Jude's letter seems to make grim reading. It did not start out that way. He was going to teach his readers and us something about what he calls in verse 3, the common salvation. It would have been interesting to know what he would have expounded on that theme. But events overtook him, and he needed to change his purpose. And so in the second part of verse 3, he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And from an edifying letter, he needed to turn it into a warning letter instead. In passing, it reminds us that although the biblical writers were inspired by the Holy Ghost, yet they were left free to adapt their teaching to the more pressing needs of God's people. And there is a delicate interplay between the divine and the human in the way that our Bible has come to us. Such control and moving and leading and teaching of the Holy Spirit through the biblical writers who wrote down every word that God the Holy Spirit told them to write. And yet they are free in their personalities to express these words in their way. And also, as I say, to adapt to changing situations and give something quite different instead, and yet still the exact words of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing, this relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom in this matter. And it doesn't at all undermine the doctrine of inspiration that Jude found himself like a good pastor warning the people of God, as compared with what he intended to do in edifying them. What moved Jude to change his message? Well, he introduces it at verse 4. Certain men crept in unawares, and who were subtly and cunningly bringing in a heresy. And this heresy, this false doctrine, seemed to be an abuse of the doctrine of divine grace, alluded to again in Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" In other words, because we are saved by grace freely, and all our sins are forgiven, and all our sins will be forgiven when we confess them, and he promises to do so, and therefore it's all of grace. And yet the danger is, you see, the imagining that you can move on from that and say that if all is of grace, I'll always be forgiven, it doesn't matter that I sin. And in fact, if I sin, it'll be more grace. And the more I sin, the more God's grace will be glorified. And it's a terrible abuse of that comforting doctrine. And Paul goes on, Romans 6 verse 2, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And he goes on to say that those who truly know the grace of God will be turned against their sin and will hate it and will seek after sanctification, and by that same grace will be made more and more holy. But this is a terrible misunderstanding and misuse of the doctrine of grace. The idea that you can sin and grace will abound is embracing the promise of pardon, but ignoring the duty of holiness. Well, Jude likens these people in verse 6 to fallen angels, devils. He likens them to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. He says they're like Cain, who murdered Abel. They're like Balaam, who was covetous and wanted material reward. They're like Korah, rebels. And then in verse 11 onwards, various metaphors and pictures to depict how that these wicked teachers, these false heretics, are destined for the heaviest of judgments, and rightly so. However, at verse 20, he changes. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, and so on. And you see, there is the other side of things. A faithful minister will warn God's people about heresies, but he will also comfort and encourage God's people and help them to become more steadfast themselves. And from this searingly powerful part of the epistle, it becomes very tender and loving. But ye, beloved. And then it ends at verse 24-25 with this wonderful doxology. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. A ringing doxology or ascription of praise to God. And so from seeming grim to being glorious. And let us take verse 24 as our text this morning. Now unto him. And this welcome truth that we meet here. It ends like this deliberately because it has a message for us. And let's see first of all in this message, verse 24, the focus. Now unto him. And he directs our attention toward the God who is. The God who is, in verse 25, the only wise God, our Saviour, to whom should go glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And that is the focus. Not the heretics, not the churches endangered by the heresy, but God. And dear friends, this is a right and a necessary focus for us always. Now unto him. That is the great watchword at all times. Because you see, now unto him God is worthy. He is the end and goal of everything. The Westminster Assembly's Shorter Catechism, the first question and answer: what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that resolves every perplexing thing in life. whatever happens, now unto him. It's reminding us that God is sovereign, reminding us that we should always have a deep sense of the fact that God is on his throne. He is wise. He is gracious. He is almighty. And all we can do is to bow down in worship before him. Whatever happens, things might be awry. Things might be endangered. There might be things changing. Things are alarming. Now unto him, God above, the heavens do rule. The Lord is over all. Unto him should our attention be and be taken up with him. You see, this is always true. Now unto him, on his throne, ruling and overruling all events. This is the focus of heaven. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, what is heard there? As the voice of many thunderings and great waters. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's the focus of heaven, and it should be the focus of the church on earth. You see this as it comes down to human events. You think of Joseph, for instance, whom we heard about last week, and how that under God, you see, that was the focus. Joseph, in all that he went through, what his brothers did to him or tried to do to him, his experience in Potiphar's house, ending up in the prison, languishing there for 2 years, up and down, in all the events of life, yet the Lord was with him. And what is his testimony at the end? Ye meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. You see, that's Joseph's keynote. Now unto God. It was all the way through. That was his hope. Now unto him. The Lord was with Joseph, supporting him, comforting him, encouraging him, promising him, carrying him upon his arms, upon his heart. And Joseph knew that the Lord his God was with him and for him. And right at the very end, not a word of condemnation of his brothers. No spirit of getting his own back or reprisals. He meant it unto evil. That's as much as he would say. But God meant it unto good. To save much people alive as it is this day. So that Joseph would end up prime minister of Egypt. And then portioning out all that grain for the Egyptians, and then to bring his family down and feed them and the nations round about. The Lord sent a man before them. Joseph used his brothers to do it. Worked through their sin. Had his holy and perfect way. Now unto him. And it's like that for every one of us as well. In the great things and in the minute things. Unto him we acknowledge God in these things. And does this not keep us from discouragement? Because whatever happens to dismay or alarm us, we can look upwards and make God our resort and confidence. And if we keep his glory in view, because that's all that matters, doesn't it? At the end of the day, that God is glorified. If we keep his glory in view, he will honour us and keep our best interests in view. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. From the most simple everyday things like sitting at our lunch or tea table and saying grace and being thankful for God's provision, always food on our table, to whatsoever we do, the greater things in life as well, now unto him. look up and remember the Lord is God. Do you have that focus? Because if you focus on earth, if you focus on people, events and things that are happening, you'll lose heart. And you'll have a horizontal view of things that will drag you down in spirit. And you'll be discouraged. But you see, the great focus of the Bible, the great focus of heaven, now unto him. You think of men who had this, and it made all the difference to their experience. You think of David, for instance, over the treachery of Ahithophel, his trusted, loved counselor, who went over to Absalom, let David down, went over to the conspirator's side. It's an awful thing when you're betrayed by a trusted friend who lets you down. What did David do? Did he mope? Did he bemoan what Ahithophel had done? No, no. What did he do? As soon as he heard the news, he sent up a telegraph prayer. Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And that's what happened. Ahithophel was made second to Hushai, another counselor. His counsel was discarded. And Ahithophel went home and hanged himself. That was the end of him. God turned his counsel into foolishness. Now unto him, you see, look to God. Pray to God to come in for you and deal with things. Remember Elisha in the city of Dothan? And how that the Syrians surrounded the city? And it looked very, 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 very grim and alarming. They were going to be captured. They were helpless before this great company, this enemy. Elisha's servant said to his master, Master, what shall we do? And all Elijah said was, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and what did he see? Horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And those Syrians were helpless. Divine presence and protection. And it ended up far differently from what that young man feared. We need to have our eyes opened, the eyes of faith. Now unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Now unto him who does all things after his sovereign and inscrutable and yet perfect will. You think of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. When a great confederacy of enemies come against the little kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat holds this open air meeting, a prayer meeting. Of course, now unto him, the Lord God of Jehoshaphat and the God of Israel. And in that verse, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 12, he says, Lord, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know what we are to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And that was his hope, looking to God single-mindedly. And that's what brought the blessing, because God answered prayer in such a way that the people of Judah didn't even have to fight. He turned the enemies against each other, and they fought and killed each other, and there were corpses littered around. And all that Jehoshaphat and the people had to do was to collect the spoil in the valley of blessing. God can so come in and so change things that we are left as spectators sometimes. The fact that God answers prayer so wonderfully. Have you known that sometimes? You think, what should I do? What must I do? And you end up seeing God take over. And it's what he does. And you see the hand of the Lord. And you see the goodness of God in the land of the living. I remember hearing the account of a certain local church, and at the end of a members' meeting, which had been a very troubling and turbulent one, and a number of the members walked out, and the company were quite depleted and dejected. It was an awful occasion. And there were the elders and the deacons there. And one of the deacons said, "What should we do? What should we do now?" And one of the elders, a real man for the hour, he said, "Do? Do? I'll tell you what we'll do. In the name of God, we will go forward." And that was the word, you see. "Now unto him." That's the kind of thing. Yes, I remember some words from a dear friend, a minister friend, only this last week, whose wife is seriously ill in hospital at this time. I wrote an email along with others assuring him of our prayers for his dear wife and the family. And he wrote back an email, and these are his words. What does a man write at such a time? "Well, we trust that the hospital will do a good job. We're putting our faith in consultants, doctors, nurses. We trust everything will be all right, but we can't be sure." Nothing like that. Although we acknowledge the means of hospital, don't we? And consultants, doctors, nurses, what a great blessing. But this is what he wrote. "It is a trying time, but the Lord reigneth. He is the rock and our rock." What marvelous words. And may God answer prayer and grant the heart's desire for recovery. But you see, it's faith. "Now unto him," acknowledging him. And in every trying time, when we're talking to each other, even on a personal level, and we might bemoan things that are happening, lament conditions, but don't leave it at that. Say, "Well, God is over all. The Lord is sovereign. He's on the throne." Let that be the note on which we end before we part from each other. And then we lift each other's hearts, don't we? The focus here in this grim situation with these vile heretics and the likelihood of this terrible thing to take hold and harm the churches and undermine the gospel itself. Yes, rebut it, give warning, but "now unto him." God is in charge. Jesus Christ is head of his church and Lord of all. He will supply. He will protect. He will provide. He will take the church forward safely. That's the focus. Never forget the focus. And then let's look secondly at the safety. "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." And the danger in the face of these heretics, the threat to the churches, but you see, the Lord can keep his people. There are different ways that we can fall, not only from believing wrong doctrine, doing wrong things, but falling from faith and encouragement, all kinds of ways we can fall. Dear friends, we can fall from being faithful ourselves. Peter in 2 Peter 3 verse 17 speaks about, "Lest you fall from your own steadfastness." And even hearing about false doctrine and sinful conduct can be dangerous, can't it? That's why in Ephesians, Paul says certain sins should not even be named among you as becometh saints, because even to mention these things can stay in the mind, and the devil can bring them back to us, and the devil can make them grow and grow, and there's danger there. Sometimes we've got to mention them, but not in too much detail. But when we hear of these things, and when we hear of others capitulating, do you get disappointed sometimes? Christian men, older than you, and they've changed, sadly. They've imbibed wrong doctrine or wrong practice. They've gone off with the others. Or they've fallen morally. And then you begin to get tempted and say, am I right after all? And maybe the voice of the devil comes, you know, you are very strict. You are very singular. Not everyone believes like you do these days. Aren't you just a bit too much? And you can grow weary of the battle. Be tempted to grow weary of the battle. You can fall from being faithful. There are these temptations. Don't imagine that the best and most stalwart of individuals never gets tempted, never gets worn down, never finds the devil coming and trying to undermine him or her. Yes, we can fall from being faithful. And we can fall into sin ourselves. And that many have done. David fell into sin. King David. Solomon fell into sin. Later in life, idolatry. Gideon fell into sin, making an idol for the people of Israel. Peter fell into sin with his denial. And multitudes of good Christians have temporarily fallen into sin. We need to be kept from falling. How does God keep us from falling? Well, one way he keeps us is to keep us from falling into neglect. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The danger is being busy or with outward things and neglect the nurture of heart religion, the fear of the Lord, love for God, zeal for God, commitment to him in devotion, keep him close to him, nurturing and feeding the new man with the means of grace and starving the old man and making him weak so that we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Watch over your heart. Provide for it in the public means of grace, in the church, the private means of grace, daily Bible reading, daily prayer, keeping close to the Lord, walking with him. And so he keeps us from falling. And he does so also by giving us grace. It's interesting that that verse, Psalm 37, verse 24, we had in the metrical version earlier, speaking about the believer who has the law of God in his heart and so on. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, though he fall. See, there's the possibility that we will fall, but he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And if by grace we really are in a state of grace, then we're kept. Grace will manifest itself. We shall not be away from the Lord very long. We shall not fall fatally and forever. You may remember the Puritans' picture of this, and Spurgeon took it up in his sermon. He likens the ungodly and the real Christian to a pig and a sheep, not being disrespectful. But they say, just imagine a pig and a sheep running along together, and they come to a patch of mud. And they both fall into the mud. And they get all besmirched with this mud. The pig will roll over on his back and kick his legs joyously and enjoy the element of the mud. The sheep will pick itself up and shake itself and carry on, because that's not its element. That's dirty. They're two different species altogether. And you see, when an unregenerate Christian falls, he falls back into his element and is there. And if there's no grace falling from a profession of Christianity, they'll be there and lost. But a really gracious person, a regenerate, true believer, even though weak and tempted, and even though fitful and not consistent so often, yet if there's grace, be like the sheep. Different animal. Will not be there, not be happy. He that is born again doth not commit sin. That is, doesn't live in the element of sin always, but is recovered and brought out again. The difference is the different species. The one has no grace. The other has the grace of God and therefore is different. And so by God's grace in his people, he recovers his own. And they are restored. And thirdly, how does God keep us from falling? He keeps us from falling while we keep ourselves. Look at verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, and so on. Because there's that duty, isn't there? Yes, keeping the heart inwardly. And knowing that we're in the grace of God and that grace is indestructible. But the duty to avoid temptation, the duty not to listen to false teaching, not to be scouring the internet, and not be landing on websites that teach novel things, as if it's some new discovery that the church has been waiting for these 2,000 years or so. And people sometimes are so gullible. They get drawn into these teachers, these slick-sounding bloggers with their novel teaching. And they get drawn in. Don't do that. Keep to sound websites and listen to sound sermons on sermon audio and other places. And keep your mind filled with pure, holy, truthful doctrine. And that way you keep yourself and we will not be drawn aside or brought down. When there's a weakening, when there is a willingness to be shown something fresh, when there is that tendency, instability, some Christian men, for instance, they get a reputation. They're one thing one week, and the next minute they're something different the next week. And then you're looking to what they'll be the third week. They're always changing their position. That's instability. That's blown about with every wind of doctrine. There's going to be a fall, a serious fall, before long. Keep yourself. Keep yourself. In a sound church, under sound preaching, among sound people, in reading sound books, and God will keep you. The safety. He is able to keep you from falling. And then finally, as we close, not only the focus now unto him, the safety who is able to keep you from falling, but the prospect. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Faultless! Oh my, what a wonderful thing that is. It means blameless, unblemished, spotless. That thrills us. Because you see, we've been massively at fault as sinners. by nature, by practice. But oh, here, although sin is the infinite fault and our own fault, here now, on the day of judgment, there is no fault at all. Faultless, robed in white robes, the righteousness of Christ, forever exonerated from sin and forever justified in the sight of heaven. Revelation 14 verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The finished work of Christ, now finished in its application to us. And this is the great culmination of it all. This now is the completion of our sanctification, glorification, faultless before the presence of his glory. So he looks upon us, and the all-seeing eye of God sees nothing to blame, nothing against us, nothing to punish us for, nothing to even mention against us. Only everything of what Christ is to us. An everlasting joy, exceeding joy, I suppose, next to the joy of seeing the Saviour face to face, is the joy of realizing that we are now in heaven and that we're free of sin, temptation, the devil, free of aches and pains, free of suffering and sorrow, free of tears, free of this wretched life, everything that's been against us, now in this eternal world of joy. No wonder it's called exceeding joy. It means exuberant joy, exultant joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. There cannot be anything to dampen our joy, to hinder it, or to qualify it in any way. And we shall look back and we shall see that the Lord has been a glorious God to us and that he has done all things well. And we shall be perfectly and entirely one with God in everything. And while there were mysteries in this life, as far as God is concerned, there were never any mistakes. He has done all things well. The joy of looking back over life's history. The joy of seeing all the windings of providence. And all the ways the Lord has dealt with us and led us. All that we did not understand at that time. That did perplex us. That was a challenge to us. And it called for faith and trust. But now it's all vindicated. And God has vindicated our faith. It was right to believe in him. It was right to say now unto him. It was right to keep on the Lord's side and be kept from falling. It was right because now we're in heaven by grace, and that grace is turned to glory. And we say now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be honor and glory throughout all ages in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. May it be, dear friends. May he bring us to that place, from this place to that place. And may our doxologies culminate in the everlasting doxology of heaven. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.